So we come to the Gospel of Mark, and if you've got your handouts, I would actually ask you to turn to page 4. Seems like an odd place to start, but there's a reason for that. So if you've got that handout, I'm going to be looking at the top paragraph of page 4. And this is the segment of the handouts, a handout that deals with the argument of the book. I'm not going to be able to walk through all of this today, simply because there's too much to cover in the time that we have allotted. So it's there for your reference. It's there for you to read and to study. But this is, I think, a helpful introduction to the Gospel of Mark. Two descriptions of Jesus in the opening statement. In the Gospel of Mark, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So two descriptions of Jesus in the opening statement of the Gospel, namely Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, and Son of God. Two titles. And these are two great themes of the book. The book falls actually fairly naturally into two major segments, one ending at chapter 8, verse 30, and then beginning with chapter 8, verse 31 through the remainder of the book. So those are the two basic halves of the book. We'll look at the divisions here in a moment. But the first part, chapter 1, verse 14, you've got some introductory material we'll speak about briefly, centers on Jesus fulfilling his Davidic role, the Messiah, the Christ. And so there is a focus on him fulfilling his ministry, being identified as the Messiah that was anticipated. So you have that focus. And then at the end of that section in chapter 8, verse 29, you've got Peter's confession. Our Lord Jesus is asking those who are with him, who do people say that I am? And they say, some say John Baptist, some say Elijah, some say some of the prophets. And then he asked the question of those who were around him, those who were most close to him. It's the most important question, I think, that anyone can answer. And so the question that Jesus asked is the one that I would ask to each of you. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? And Peter gives a remarkably good answer. His answer is, you're the Christ, and that's exactly right. There's a parallel passage in Matthew 16 dealing with this as well. So we have the affirmation of Peter at the end of this first section that goes up through chapter 8, verse 30. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. Then in the second half, it begins in chapter 8, verse 31. Mark begins to record Jesus' statements that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected and after 3 days rise again. And so the focus of the book shifts to the road to Jerusalem. It begins to focus most intimately on those who were closest to him. There had been great opposition, continues to be opposition to Christ throughout the book. That's one of the themes that we'll speak about today. But the focus then shifts, and there is a great affirmation, not by one of his Jewish colleagues, the Apostle Peter, who was recruited as a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee, but at the conclusion of the crucifixion of Christ himself, you have the testimony of a Roman centurion. And it's a remarkable attestation, truly. In chapter 15, verse 39, this man was the Son of God. And so you have the affirmation in chapter 8, you are the Christ. And then in chapter 15, truly, this man was the Son of God. And so you have the affirmation of one of his Jewish colleagues, Peter, in the first half of the book. And then you have this remarkable attestation by a Roman centurion, candidly a most unlikely one to affirm the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but a Roman centurion, a man who had seen many people die, and he saw how Jesus died. He saw what Jesus said. He saw how he conducted himself. He saw the testimony about Christ, and he came to the conclusion, truly, this man was the Son of God. And so you have this blending, as you can see in the handouts, between a ministry to the Jewish people and also to the Gentiles. And so Matthew, as you may recall, largely written to a Jewish audience, Luke primarily to a Gentile audience. And here in this brief gospel of 16 chapters, there are intertwined elements of both the ministry to the Jews and ministry to the Gentiles. And so it's a blending, if you will, in terms of the audience itself. So go back to page one. We'll talk a little bit about the author of this book. The Gospels don't specify the authorship, but the testimony of the early church, and much to affirm it, is that a man by the name of Mark wrote this book. That's been the testimony throughout church history. It goes back to one of the early church fathers who lived from AD 70 to AD 150, and then the subsequent church fathers affirm this as well. But the sentiment is that indeed this was written by John Mark. We know actually quite a bit about John Mark. If you look at the notes at the top of the page and then the bottom of the page on page one, John Mark was one who accompanied Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. And then you had an episode which occurred. No one knows why. No one knows the backstory. But there was a time when John Mark left the troops, so to speak. Acts chapter 13, verse 13. And that created a parting of the ways between Barnabas and Paul. John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. And when Barnabas continued to affirm John Mark, Paul said that he really didn't want to continue to minister with him under those circumstances. And so you had a parting of the ways, a severe disagreement. And in the second missionary journey in Acts 15, verses 30 through 41, you can read about this. There was actually this, we'd like to bring John Mark along with us. Paul said, I'm not going to do that. And so this is the one who wrote this book, John Mark. His mother, probably a well-to-do woman in Jerusalem. We say that she had a home in the middle of Jerusalem, and she actually had servants. One of them, by the name of Rhoda. And it's interesting to know that if we read in Acts chapter 12, when Peter was actually imprisoned, the saints were imploring the Lord, God save him, bring him out. Well, he did. The Lord provided an exit strategy for Peter through an angel. It allowed him to leave the imprisonment that he was under. And he came to John Mark's mother's home. Rhoda actually recognized his name. So there was some kinship between Peter and Mark that's attested even in Acts. It's also attested in other sections of Scripture. It's actually kind of an odd section of Scripture. It's a bit humorous. I think it's a passage of Scripture that many of us could relate to, where Peter's saying, it's me, and Rhoda goes and tells those who are praying fervently for the deliverance of Peter, Peter. Well, it can't be Peter. It must be his ghost. So we you know, it's an interesting thing when we pray for these things, and God answers them very specifically. But they let him in. But Peter was known to the household of John Mark. As a matter of fact, many would say, the tradition is that what you have in the Gospel of Mark is Peter's testimony about the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So you're looking at the life of Christ through the eyes of Peter. There is this kinship between Peter and John Mark. John was his Jewish name. Mark was his Roman name. It was not uncommon to have two names like that. And so this was the one who actually wrote the book. As we've said before, if you look in your English Bibles, you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three are known as the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they are looking at the life and ministry of Christ through a common lens, so to speak, much commonality between these books. But likely, the date of authorship of the Synoptic Gospels is exactly what you see in the layout in your English Bibles, Matthew, Mark, Luke. So written very early, and through the eyes of Peter. This is likely Peter's rendition written by John Mark. So those are just some of the observations from page one of the notes. So likely date of authorship, late 50s, early 60s. Don't know for sure. The testimony of the early church actually falls in different camps on this, but my persuasion and the persuasion of our pastor is that it was written actually very early and likely right after the Gospel of Matthew. The target audience, likely Roman believers, particularly Gentiles. Why do we say that? And on page two of your notes, there's a number of reasons. There's actually seven reasons that are listed here for you. A number of features are very interesting about the Gospel of Mark in addition to its brevity. But there are Aramaic terms. This was the language of the day in Palestine, and he would, when he was using Aramaic terms, he would translate them. And you can, so his readership, if they had been a Jewish audience primarily, one would not have expected the need to translate these Aramaic terms because they would have known what they meant. Secondly, he used a number of Latin expressions instead of what normally would have been a Greek expression. And if you're writing to a Roman audience from a Roman perspective, that would be a very natural thing to do. The time references in the Gospel often use a method of reckoning time that the Romans would have used. Again, an indication that perhaps, very likely, in fact, he was writing to this Roman audience. Roman Jewish customs, he explained them. If this was a Jewish audience, no need to do that. And in the Gospel of Matthew, it's replete with references to Old Testament scriptures that are being fulfilled. We do have a reference at the very beginning of Mark to the ministry of John the Baptist. It's right from the book of Isaiah. But that's an infrequent thing in the Gospel of Mark. It's very frequent in Matthew. It's infrequent in Mark. His readership would have had less interest in that and probably less appreciation. Perhaps they were less conversant in the Old Testament scriptures than Matthew's readership. And hence you don't have a number of these Jewish customs in the Old Testament passages being referred to. And then there is reference to Simon the Cyrene in the crucifixion sequence. And Mark identifies him as the father of Rufus. And Rufus was a prominent figure in the church at Rome. So a number of features that would suggest very strongly that Mark, again, writing through the eyes of Peter, having heard the testimony of Peter, having been very close to Peter, was providing for us the account of the Lord Jesus Christ to an audience in Rome. In terms of the literary structure, it's a fairly brief gospel, 16 chapters, and if you've got a King James version, it goes through verse 20. If you've got another version, it goes through verse 8. So the verses 9 through 20, I'm not going to get into textual criticism today. If you're interested, I can point you to some fairly concise explanations of why people view the last verses 9 through 20 of Mark is not authentic. I can also point you to articles that would suggest that they are, but the persuasion that I would hold is that they're not in the original text. People fall into two camps on that, but we will look at the book going through chapter 16, verse 9. The structure, immediately, if you're reading the King James, you'll see words like straightaway or forthwith and the like. Immediately, a number of times it's used. It's a book that moves. It's a book that is fluid. It's John MacArthur described it when he was preaching through the Gospel of Mark, which was the last of the Gospels that he actually exposited as he was working through the entirety of the New Testament in his expository ministry. It was like the newspaper edition. It's concise. It's written for those who want the facts and want them in a fairly quick fashion. So the word immediately, or straight away, depending on your translation, is used about 40 times or so. 678 verses. No, I read that. I didn't actually go through and count them all. But 678 verses. And I don't know if that includes the last several verses of chapter 16 or not. So who knows? It could be a little less than that. But 678 verses. Someone actually counted over 1,300 uses of the word "and." That may not seem like a particularly significant observation to you, but "and" is a word. It's a connective that just keeps things moving. And so you've got this fluid rendition of the book. And it literally, as you read it, it just moves. It's a concise treatment of the life of Christ. And so there are features such as that, the word "immediately," these connectives that are used. And there's actually a historic present tense that's used 150 times that suggests movement. These are activities that are still going on. It's treated differently in the other Gospels. So concise. Matthew. We spent 4 weeks on Matthew. The reason we did that is that Matthew is largely structured around five discourses. You had chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 10, largely about discipleship, chapter 13, the kingdom parables, chapter 18, faith like a child, forgiveness, church discipline, chapters 24 and 25, we covered last week on the Olivet Discourse, future times, and that's the book of Matthew, discourses. Chapter 4 and chapter 13 in the Gospel of Matthew have discourses. But most of it's action. Most of it's a rendition of activities that are going on. There are discourses, but unlike Matthew, it's not structured around discourses. The hinge of the book really falls at chapter 8, verse 30, when in spite of the opposition that they had faced, and in view of all the opposition that they faced, the Lord Jesus turns and says, "We're going to Jerusalem," and he prepared them for his death and taught them what it meant to follow Christ. And that's the hinge of the book, chapter 8, verse 30. So it's a literary, it has a literary structure that's different than Matthew, and it reads differently. It's concise. Page 3 of your handouts, most people would look at the Gospel of Matthew, and if they were asked, what do you see as a pivotal verse that really captures the essence of the Gospel of Mark, almost without fail, they would turn to chapter 10, verse 45, where we have the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The focus of the Gospel of Mark is Christ the servant who came to give his life, to sacrifice himself, to serve and to be sacrificed on behalf of his people. So Mark 10:45 is a pivotal verse. It's a very important verse. It really captures the essence of what this gospel is all about. The Gospel of Mark focuses a great deal on the humanity of Christ. We often struggle, I think, to accurately contemplate the humanity of Christ. We have in Christ the God-man, one who took on human flesh. Always God, eternally God, fully God, and yet at the incarnation took on human flesh and dwelt among men, tabernacled among men, as we see in the Gospel of John. It's difficult for us, I think, at times to think about Christ in human terms, but fully man. The author of Hebrews tells us that he was tempted, tested, tried in all things as we are, and yet without sin. And we see in the Gospel of Mark a number of features that emphasize the humanity of Christ, the emotions of humanity, the limitations, if I can use that term, of humanity. And when I say limitations, remember that Christ, in his incarnation, in his earthly ministry, subordinated his voluntary exercise of his divine prerogatives. Now, that's a long stretch, but what I mean by that is fully God, fully man, but he did at times exercise the prerogatives of deity. There are times when he demonstrated omniscience. He knew the hearts of men, and there are times when he testified, "No one knows the day or the hour except the Father." And so there are times when you read both of these. But he subordinated, out of perfect obedience to the Father, the exercise of his divine prerogatives, and lived the only life of perfect obedience to the law that has ever been lived. on earth. And so you have the God-man. So Mark is a good book to focus upon the humanity of Christ and a number of other features. Page 3 at the bottom is a graphic that shows, I think, fairly simply the flow of the book of Mark. And as I mentioned before, the hinge, I think most people would divide it at chapter 8, verse 30, and I'm going to spend some time looking at that passage in a moment. But the focal point shifts from service to sacrifice. It shifts from his ministry to the masses, to a larger audience, to the multitudes, to a focus on those who were closest to him, on the 12 in particular. And this is because he's going to Jerusalem. He is on a mission. The mission is to offer himself in obedience to the Father's will in our place as our substitute on the cross, and to rise again, to suffer at the hands of the authorities, to be killed, and to rise again on the third day. Now, three times in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, that statement is made. And the scripture says he spoke plainly to them. So that when he makes that statement, chapter 8, 9, and 10, there is a shift, and the Lord Jesus is on a mission. In chapter 10, he actually begins his road trip south to Jerusalem and finishes the book, obviously, in Jerusalem and ultimately at Calvary. So that's just a layout of the book. And what I'd like to do is just focus to some extent on the time that we have on what I think is one of the primary messages in the book of Mark. Mark deals with discipleship, the training of the 12, the selection of these 12 who were with him day in, day out, who saw him minister, who were actually commissioned to minister. And there are a number of lessons, I think, that the Gospel of Mark provides for us on this important lessons in discipleship. But I just simply want to talk about three of them. And then I want to conclude by looking at a section of Scripture from chapter 8 through chapter 10 and focus on some detailed teaching that the Lord Jesus provides on specifically on the doctrine, the teaching of discipleship. Three things come to mind, and they are very specifically addressed in the Gospel of Mark on lessons in discipleship. And the first one is opposition. The book itself, if you turn in your scriptures to chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark, at the very outset, you have the introduction with John the Baptist coming to set the stage as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus himself. You have the baptism with the attestation of the Father. You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased, verse 11. You have a brief treatment of the temptation in verse 12. All of this, we would have been in Matthew 4 by now. And here we are only in the first 12 verses of Mark. Matthew goes through genealogies. Luke goes through genealogies. Mark just jumps right into the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 14, it seems very much out of character. It's almost a jump in thought. Mark records for us, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee. Well, we've been introduced to John the Baptist earlier, and we don't have any backstory here about when John was taken into custody. That comes later. But he introduces for us at the very outset of this gospel the theme of opposition, the theme of persecution. It literally is within the first dozen or so verses of this book. And immediately following that, the Lord Jesus goes out and begins to recruit the 12. He goes and he finds fishermen. He finds Simon and Andrew. He finds James and John. But before he begins to select his 12, you've got this fairly stark statement about John being taken into custody. And so it's a bit of a hint as to something that is going to be very prominent throughout the gospel itself. In terms of the background, what's the problem that the Lord Jesus is facing? In chapter 3, verse 6, you find a very pointed statement about the intensity of his opposition. In chapter 3, verse 6, we read, the Pharisees went out, this is after a healing on the Sabbath, and immediately, that's one of these key words, immediately began conspiring with the Herodians. That's an odd combination, by the way. The religious authorities and the Herodians weren't normally kinsmen with each other, but they joined forces against the Lord Jesus. But they were conspiring against him, not just how to oppose him, but how they might destroy him. So we're only into the beginning of chapter 3, and we've seen John being taken into custody. We see the religious authorities conspiring with the Herodians as to how they would utterly destroy Jesus. And so the theme of opposition is introduced to us very early in the book. What was it that gave rise to the opposition? Jesus ministered against a number of religious taboos of his day. In chapter 2, I want to point out three verses for you. Each of them has a why. Chapter 2, verse 16, when the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why? Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? They saw that as an unfit thing for someone who would claim to be Messiah. They saw that as most inappropriate. And you have this why question. Why is it that the one that you say is Messiah is consorting with the lowlife in our society? The tax collectors were hated. They were the ones who extorted the population in many cases with more than they were due, just simply so they could line their own pockets. They were viewed as in bed with Rome. So the sinners, the non-observant Jews, just the ones that they were Jewish, but they weren't observant. This would not have been the crowd that the religious authorities would think that the Lord Jesus would come and be among. And he answers them that question in verse 17. It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. They didn't understand that. So they come with another point in verse 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and they said to him, another why. Yeah, the first question is, why does Jesus consort with tax collectors and sinners? Verse 18, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? And then another question in verse 24. It happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. Do you realize how trivial that is? I mean, we're talking about small things here, but they were picking the heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to him, look, a third why. Why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? So he was going directly contrary to the religious establishment of his day. He was consorting with the lowlife of his day. They were not engaging in the fasting that the religious authorities thought they should be engaging in. They were violating what they thought Sabbath observance was all about. And there's a very pointed section in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 7, in verses 1 through 23, and I don't have time to really walk through all of this with you, so I will simply provide this for you as a point of reference. In chapter 7, verses 1 to 23, again, you had this confrontation about eating with impure hands and washing of hands and the like. And then you've got the Lord Jesus actually confronting them with Scripture, citing the Old Testament. And in one of the fairly infrequent instances in the Gospel of Mark where Christ actually is recorded as referring to the Old Testament Scriptures, but he said, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, and he calls them out. As it is written, these people honored me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. The whole doctrine, the issue of authority, let me touch on that in just a moment, but you can see that Jesus confronts them with the hypocrisy, the externalism of their day, the outward observance. There was nothing genuine about their religious life. It was strictly a perfunctory thing with technical observance, the authority of men, and the like. Speaking of authority, turn back to chapter 1, because I want to make this point for you. In chapter 1, speaking of authority, this was a fundamental point of disagreement. They never really understood this. in chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, as they went to Capernaum and went to the Sabbath immediately, again, he entered into the synagogue and began to teach. And look at the response. They were amazed. Those who were assembled in the synagogue, verse 22 of chapter 1, were amazed, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes, not as those who were lettered in the law, those who were of the religious authority, not only in the religious authorities, but those who were deemed to be most conversant in all of the finer points and interpretations of the law. And so the Lord Jesus was speaking to them as one who truly had authority. Well, move over to chapter 2, speaking of authority. In the first 12 chapters of, first 12 verses, pardon me, of chapter 2, you have the healing of a paralytic. Here you have one who is lowered through the roof. You know the story. This is one who's not able to move, and so those who loved him, those who cared for him, cut away the thatch roof and actually lowered him because there were so many people that were gathered around Christ that they couldn't gain access. But they showed great faith. They believed that this man could be healed. And so Jesus, seeing their faith in verse 5, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, that created a firestorm with the religious authorities, the scribes who were watching all that was taking place. And they were reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, here is an instance where Christ shows his ability to understand what is not being verbalized. This is an instance where his divine attributes are coming through. He knows what they're saying. They're verbalizing this in their reasoning in their hearts, and he knows what they're saying. He knows how they're thinking within themselves. And he says, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'?" Verse 10, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home.'" And he did. The issue of authority, Christ always exemplified authority. When he taught, when he acted, throughout the entirety of the book, Christ showed authority. And it was right in the face of the religious authorities, because he was not observing the technical human rendition of the Sabbath observance that was being accused. He was ministering to those who needed a Savior. He was working among them, and he showed his authority in the way he taught and in the miracles that are performed. And throughout the entirety of the book, the attestation of the Lord Jesus Christ is manifest. The deity of Christ is shown in his authority, which was right in the face of those who ultimately were plotting to destroy him. Matter of fact, you have a number of attestations of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew itself. You have the testimony of the Father at his baptism in chapter 1 and the Transfiguration in chapter 9. Even the demons, chapter 3, verse 11, when they would see him, they would testify that he was divine. The Roman centurion in chapter 15 said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Peter, in his confession in chapter 8, "You are the Christ." And in chapter 14, he was asked, "Are you the one?" And, well, a turnover in the Gospel of Matthew. Mark. I want you to see this. Mark 14, 61 and 62. I want you to understand, because sometimes you'll hear this. Sometimes people will tell you, wait a minute. Not, okay, 14, 61 and 62. Sometimes you will hear this statement, did Jesus ever claim to be God? Yes, he did. Okay, I want you to see this. He was being interrogated by the religious authorities, and they were saying to him, here's a very pointed question, "Are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am." Now, there's no ambiguity to that, is there? I am. "And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And they understood precisely what Jesus was saying. How do I know that? Look at their response. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Are there attestations of the deity of Christ in the Gospels? Absolutely. You have the attestation of the Father at his baptism, chapter 1, at the Transfiguration. You have the testimony of Peter. You have the testimony of the Roman centurion. You have the testimony of even the demons in chapter 3. You have the very clear testimony of the Lord Jesus himself, chapter 14. They understood precisely what his claims were. So the matter of authority is something that runs throughout the entirety of the book. But back to opposition, I want to trace this through. I showed you earlier about the reason that he was opposed because of his flying in the face of the religious authorities. But in chapter 3, verses 13 through 19, and I'll just simply point this out for you rather than trace this through verse by verse, you have the commissioning of the 12 in these verses, chapter 3, verses 13 to 19. And then immediately following that, in verses 20 through 29, you have opposition. They're coming home, and what happens? You have the religious authorities claiming that he is exercising the power of Satan himself in chapter 3. And the scribes were saying he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. They were claiming that Jesus is satanically empowered. And so he addresses that. So you've got the commissioning of the 12, and then immediately after that, welcome to the club. And then immediately after that, by the way, the one that you're following, we think he's satanic. That's opposition. So chapter 3, you know, verse 19, and then chapter 20, it shifts. That's why in chapter 4 he began teaching in parables, so that those who had ears to hear and eyes to see and minds to understand that were enabled by God could understand. And chapter 4 is one of those sections of two in the Gospel of Mark that has discourse material in it, chapter 4 and chapter 13. Why did he speak in parables? Because of the opposition. He spoke because he knew some would understand and some would not. And he explains that very clearly in chapter 4. Well, in chapter 6, not only do you have the selection of the 12, but you have the actual dispatching of the 12 in chapter 6, verse 7. He summons the 12 and sends them out. And then immediately after that, in verse 14, you've got John the Baptist being beheaded. So in both instances, you've got the selection of the 12 and then the accusation that Jesus is doing everything he can by satanic power. Then you've got the commissioning of the 12, the sending forth of the 12, and then you've got this the instance of John the Baptist being beheaded. So the first theme is opposition. The second theme is the cost of discipleship. And I want you to see this in chapter 8. Verses 34 through 39, you have some of the most fundamental teaching on the cost of discipleship. He summoned the crowd with the disciples, and he wants to make very clear to them, what does it mean to be a disciple? If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. No mistake about the cost of discipleship. So understand that a disciple of Christ is going to be encountering opposition and is going to be called upon to follow directly in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in a path that ultimately would mean sacrifice. Not an easy path. I mentioned earlier three times there is this teaching that Jesus is going to go specifically to Jerusalem to be killed. Chapter 8, verse 31. And this is the hinge pin, in my view, of the book. In chapter 8, verse 31, right after Peter's confession, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. In chapter 9, verse 31, you've got essentially the same thing. He was teaching his disciples and telling them the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. They were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed at those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen. There's no mistake here. Behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, scourge him, kill him. 3 days later, he will rise again. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. Make no mistake. If you're following me, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to the cross. That's why you have chapter 8, 34 through 39, the cost of discipleship. And then you have a very stern section in this area, chapter 9, with the where he is talking to them about if your eye offends you, your hand offends you, your foot offends you, cut it off. Have no part with sin. Hate sin. Follow Christ. Perfect submission to his will. I say perfect. That would be our desire. None of us are perfect, but to be fully committed to following Christ in obedience to him. And then lastly, and I wish I had more time, but in chapter 9, verse 33 through chapter 10, verse 45, you have a remarkable section on true humility and true greatness and humility. True greatness and humility. And I just want to point out something with you here. In chapter 9, verse 33, as they came to Capernaum and he was in the house, he began to question them. Christ says, what were you talking about on the way? And they went silent because what they were debating among themselves, what they were discussing was who's the greatest. Can you imagine? I mean, they've heard all of this teaching about I'm going to go to be killed. This is the cost of discipleship. Follow me, hate sin, etc. And then they're arguing about who is the greatest. And he says to them, if anyone wants to be first, he will be the last of all and the servant of all. He actually repeats that at the end of chapter 10, verse 45, and that leads to this very fundamental statement in chapter 10, verse 45 about Jesus being the servant. So he lives what he says. He said, if you want to be great, you have to be a servant. And in the final verses of chapter 10, you have verse 41. Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great men exercise authority, but it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so this section from 9:33 to 10:45 is bracketed. Some would call it an inclusio. It's bracketing. It begins by saying, what is true greatness all about? It's by being last. It's about being a servant. He begins the section that way. He concludes the section that way. What's interesting is that embedded in this section of Scripture from chapter 9:33 to 10:45, you have another inclusio inside when he takes children, and he uses children to illustrate what it means to be a child of God. He has just told them that the who wants to be first will be last and servant of all. And then he takes a child in chapter 9, verse 36, and he sets them before them and takes them into his arms. And he says to them, whoever receives a child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. And he repeats this same teaching in this section of Scripture where they're bringing him children in chapter 10. And the disciples are rebuking them, and Christ is indignant. It's one of the illustrations of his emotional response to things. There are other instances when he would look at those who were hard-hearted about healing on the Sabbath, and he was angry at their hard-heartedness, a righteous anger. Here he's indignant at those who would bring children to him. And he says, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. So you've got this section, 9:33 to 10:45, that begins with true greatness as being a servant, ends that way, and then you have another section within it that talks about childlike faith exemplified by those who are the meekest in society, children. And so this whole section is about discipleship. He's saying it means to be last. It means to serve others. It means to be willing to be sacrificed. Well, how do we get that way? We have to have faith like a child. This was the teaching of Matthew 18, by the way, but it was a discourse there. He's teaching them in a very brief fashion. So this is the section. If you're going to go and meditate on the teaching about discipleship in this particular gospel, this would be a good section to meditate upon, chapter 9, 33 through chapter 10, verse 45. And it begins and it ends with the remarkable statement that if you would be one who would be my disciple, one who would be great in the kingdom of God, it means that you will be a servant. It means that you will be a slave. It means that you will be subordinated to the will of the Father, that you have a childlike faith, that you will trust me, that you will follow me, and you will obey me. And so that's really, those are the lessons that I find very helpful about discipleship in this brief gospel. Opposition, the cost of discipleship, and then true greatness and humility. And those are the points that I would suggest to you are really fundamental to the message that we have before us.